Good morning. Today's reading comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at the first verse. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say.
Thanks for reading, Simon. Good morning, everyone. My name is Carl. I'm the senior pastor here at Unlead. Let me add my welcome to Belinda's and to Jack's. It's great to be with you this morning. We're just going to be looking at those first six verses of chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel this morning. And I'm going to do it in two bites today. So I'm going to spend the next 10 minutes or so looking at it from one angle, and then I'm going to come back after we've sung and we're going to look at it from a different angle. But this morning, as we look at it the first time, I want to tell you about a friend of mine who also happened to be my boss. He was a great boss to have. I remember one day him walking into a meeting of the management in the organization that I was part of to explain why a project I was working on wasn't going so well. And he basically said it was his fault. He had overlooked something. I can't remember exactly what he said, but he took the heat. And as I think back on it, I know he didn't deserve it, but he took it anyway. And another time, I remember him doing the exact opposite. It was sort of the situation in reverse. My team that I'd been working on had won a contract. It was worth lots of money to the organization that we worked for. And he went into that meeting and he was full of praise, not for himself, but for his team. "We were brilliant," he said. "He couldn't talk us up enough." And it was early on in my working life, and I remember thinking, how amazing was this guy? He takes the heat, and then when things are going well, he passes off the praise. And I remember thinking, that's what I want to be like. I want to manage teams like that. I want to be self-deprecating. I want to praise my team. Now, this guy, he didn't get everything right in life. He wasn't perfect, but he was a great boss in that way. And I wonder this morning if you can think of anybody in your life who was a bit like that. Is there someone in your life who you would like to be more like? Maybe you can think of someone who is really generous, maybe with their time or with their money. Maybe they're generous with their praise. Or maybe you know someone who's like always calm in a crisis. Maybe you want to be like that. Now, of course, if you're a bit younger than me, you'll know all about this sort of concept because you live smack bang in the world of influencers, right? People who are trying to convince you to be like them, to follow their lifestyle, which often means to go and live in a van or something like that, it seems like. They're the ones who will show you how to grow your own vegetables. Maybe they're the ones who show you how to do your hair and makeup. Surprisingly, the algorithm doesn't push too many my way about that topic, but you kind of get the idea, right? Now, why am I asking you to think through this morning? Well, when I read the first six verses of Luke 14, I find myself captured by the behavior and by the character of Jesus. And here, far beyond any modern day influencer, is a man that I think is worth following, who I want to be like. Today, as we look at these verses, I want you to notice the character and the behavior of Jesus in this passage. And if you do that, I hope you'll be influenced by him. I hope you'll leave wanting to be more like him. But to examine this closely, we need to kind of get our heads around where we're up to in this part of the Bible. And I want to remind you that over the last few chapters in Luke's Gospel, our author has been recording for us this mounting tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. If you've got your Bibles open, you might like to flick back to Luke chapter 11. And if you look through, if you just kind of skim through verses 37 to 54, you'll see this is the time where Jesus really starts to lock horns with the Pharisees. In that passage, there are five woes. Let me just check this is done up tightly. There are five woes where Jesus says, "Woe to the Pharisees," five times. He says, "Woe to them because they are not really generous. They just look like it. Woe to you because you are full of hubris. Woe to them because they are like unmarked graves, contaminating people, and so on and so on. Jesus is firmly and rightly critical of the Pharisees. And it doesn't stop in chapter 11. Indeed, there's a thread of constant tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, right through this section of Luke's gospel. And last week, if you were here, you might remember Ian helped us to see the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. It might have first glance looked to be friendly, but perhaps not quite so friendly. And so we get to chapter 14. And let me read to you verse 1 again. It's on page 1623 of your Bible. And it says this: one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So we learn in this passage that this is the Sabbath day. This is the Jewish day of rest that happens to fall on a Saturday. And we're going to come back in part 2 and talk much more about Sabbath and the importance of that day for the Jewish people. But here we also learn, did you see, that Jesus had been invited into the home of a Pharisee. And it's not just any Pharisee, but this is a prominent Pharisee. In some translations, we read that this is the ruler of the Pharisees. I want you to see, this is the home of a bigwig, an important person. And we learn also that Jesus is being watched closely. I wonder if you can think back on a situation where you have been watched closely. Someone looking to catch you out. When Meredith and I were first married, we spent 3 months living in a small African village in the middle of Tanzania. And nearly every time we went to church, they made us sit up on the stage, kind of on the side of the stage, and they did that so that they could watch us. They wanted to see how we sung, how we prayed, and particularly how we gave. It felt creepy. And here, Jesus is also being watched. And he's being watched because the Pharisees are looking for a way to trap Jesus. But it's not just Jesus who's there with the Pharisees. There's also a man who's unwell. In our Bibles, the translator haven't named the disease. They've rather described the symptoms of the disease. They say this man is suffering from an abnormal swelling of his body. If you've got a slightly older version of your Bible, you might read that he's suffering from dropsy. Now, commentators tell us that this man had a painful condition. And on top of that, there's probably a stigma attached to this sort of illness, because this sort of swelling was often thought to be associated with some sort of sinful lifestyle that this man may have lived. Now, here's a question for you as you read through this passage. Do you think this man with this illness is at the ruling Pharisee's house by coincidence? Or has he been planted there by the Pharisees? It was, after all, the Sabbath. And earlier, back in chapter 13, Jesus had healed a crippled woman on the Sabbath, and this had caused the Pharisees to be indignant. See, maybe this man had been invited along not to be healed, but to test Jesus. Maybe the Pharisees were wondering, will he do it again? Will he heal again on the Sabbath? Can you see here that the scene has been set and a trap has been sprung? And the trap is this: will Jesus do what is prohibited on the Sabbath? But what I want you to see here is the character of Jesus. I want you to see how much he is in control. See, look what happens in verse 3. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Can you see, the trap has already been set, but Jesus is able to see it clearly. And he can see past their manipulation and past their schemes. Now, Luke doesn't record the whole conversation for us. And maybe Jesus is, in a way, reading the minds of the Pharisees here. But he is the one who speaks out loud to the otherwise unspoken question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And the Pharisees remain silent. Why? Why are they silent? Perhaps they're ashamed that Jesus has seen through their trap and now they're kind of not sure how they should react. Perhaps they don't want to be seen to be blatantly uncompassionate towards this sick man. But whatever the case is, they are left in silence. Now remember where this scene is taking place. This is in the house of a ruling Pharisee. This is in a place where they had all the power, where they should have had all the control, and yet they're the ones who are left unable to speak. And now look how Jesus acts. We see it in verse 4. While the Pharisees look on in silence, Jesus takes the man and he heals him. How do you respond when you find yourself in a tricky situation, when it feels like people are watching for your very next move? How do you behave when you're in that situation? You know, I find being watched and being checked in quite difficult. I had a guy last week come and replace the dishwasher at our house, and I watched over his shoulder and I knew he found it difficult, right? No one likes that. I sometimes grapple for hours with decisions that are hard to make. And I generally like to ask for advice. I might ring a trusted friend or another pastor, depending upon the situation. And I might even turn to Google or an AI tool to get their advice. I wonder, what do you do? So often I find myself in a loop of indecision and uncertainty. Should I say that? Should I do that? Now look at Jesus in this passage. There's no indecision. He's not phoning a friend. Instead, he reaches out and takes the man. In the original language, it suggests something like Jesus almost embracing the man. Certainly there's some form of physical, compassionate contact. And so this morning, I just want you to spend a few moments marveling at how Jesus behaves in this situation. I want you to notice the mastery of the situation. He's under intense scrutiny at this point, and how does he act? With grace and certainty and compassion. He's forthright, isn't he? And he's calm. And it's not because he's ignorant of the situation. Remember, he's the one who's asked the question about the Sabbath. He knows exactly why this man is here. He knows why he's been put here. He's not oblivious to the situation. Quite the opposite, actually. He knows what the Pharisees are doing, and yet despite the trap, he is the one who has mastered the situation. Now, we often talk about Jesus' work on the cross, and rightly so. We should focus on that. But today, at the start of this year, I'd love you just to reflect on the character and the work of Jesus in this situation. Because he's the sort of person that I want to follow. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's considered. He's aware. He's calm. He's sure. And he's certain. And I want you to see his character is on view here. But so is his work. Because he is able to heal this man. Now, by this point in Luke's gospel, we've sort of come to expect this of Jesus. If you've been reading through Luke's gospel from the start, there are almost countless examples at this point of Jesus doing this sort of healing work. But don't let the familiarity cloud out the reality of what is happening here. Jesus, with a touch, heals a man who is desperately unwell. His work is effective and persistent. And last week we saw Jesus tell the Pharisees that despite their threats or their threats of Herod, he would keep on doing this work of driving out demons and healing. And here, in the very next paragraph, we see him doing exactly that. And I want you to see that he is amazing and that he is worth following. I often pray, I don't know if you do this, but I often pray that the Spirit would be at work in me to make me more like Jesus. Can you see why I might pray prayers like that? I mean, who wouldn't want to be like this? He is compassionate and he is calm and he is secure in himself. He's aware of what's happening all around him and he's effective in his ministry. In the final section of this passage, Jesus leans into what has just happened and he kind of schools the Pharisees with an example from the absurd. He puts forward a kind of extreme example. If you had an ox or even one of your own children, if they fell into a well on the Sabbath day, what would you do? Would you say, hang on, we don't do any work on the Sabbath, therefore we're not going to take our child out of a well and stop them from drowning? Of course not. It's an argument from the absurd. Here Jesus is challenging the whole notion of the Sabbath and the Pharisees' understanding of it. And in a few moments, we'll come back and think a bit more about that aspect of this passage. But right now, I want you to focus your attention on the character of Jesus. I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like you to take out either the prayer card that you were given when you came in this morning or your leaflet if you've got one of those with you. And I'd like you to grab a pen and I'd just like you to write at least one word down on that page that kind of sums up for you the character of Jesus in this passage. You might like to write compassionate, or you might write considered, or you might write loving, or you might write certain, or something along those lines. Write down one word that for you summarizes the character of Jesus in this passage. I'd like you to write down that word, and I'd like you to come back to it a few times this week. A little bit later on this morning, we're going to have a time to write down some prayers on those prayer cards. You may like to use that word as you write a prayer for yourself, asking maybe that God, through his Spirit, would transform you to be more like Jesus in that way. More compassionate, more considered, more loving, more certain, more calm in a crisis. I'm going to pray that we'd be like that, and then I'm going to sit down and come back again in a few moments' time. Father God, we thank you for Luke's record of what Jesus was like. We thank you for how he behaved and how he reacted in this particular situation. We thank you for his awareness of the situation and for his compassion, for his love of the vulnerable, and for his surety of who he was. Amen. If you haven't already done so. So I said I've broken up the sermon into two parts this morning, and in this second part, I want to spend some time thinking through with you about the idea of Sabbath. Now, I've only set aside a bit more than 10 minutes to do this, so it's certainly not enough time to cover everything associated with this topic. But I hope what I can start this morning, you can keep thinking through over the next week or so. And I've got kind of three ideas that I want to cover with you this morning. The first is the idea of the enduring principle of rest. I think it's something that applies today. The second thing I want to think through is that we are no longer enslaved to the idea of Sabbath. And the third thing I want us to see is the fulfillment that comes in the Lord of the Sabbath. So three things: the enduring principle of rest, no longer enslaved, and the fulfillment that comes in the Lord of the Sabbath. Those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. Let's start with the enduring principle. And given that we're at this time in the year, many of you, I think, would have made some New Year's resolutions. And we're now at day 11 in the new year. Let me ask you, how are your New Year's resolutions going? Have you dropped them by the wayside already? And as I look out across all of you, I know some of you well. I think many of you would have had New Year's resolutions that have something to do with trying to find more time in life. That you would say, life is busy, our schedules are full. Work and study crowd out time for everything else in life. That work and study and other things might crowd out the time we give to God. Let me just give you a quick exercise, a mental exercise to do in your head. If you were to put yourself on a scale where one end you said at this moment in time you were spiritually enlivened and flourishing, or at the other end you feel drained and tired and dry, where do you fit on that scale? Do you feel frustrated where you are on that scale? Do you feel like you might benefit then from observing a day of rest better? Do you think taking time, maybe on a Sunday, to praise God, to read and meditate on his word, would that help? Would that enliven you? And I think many of us would say yes to that. And so I want to suggest that as humans, there is an enduring principle of rest that is useful for us and helpful for us. But I also want to suggest that we're no longer enslaved to the concept of Sabbath, certainly not in the way that the Pharisees at Jesus' day were. Let's come back to the principle first. In the creation account that's recorded for us in Genesis, we read that on the seventh day of creation, God rested from his work. And later in Exodus, God instructs Moses in the laws for his people. And the Sabbath is part of that law. as God's people moved into the promised land, God instructs them to observe a day of Sabbath, a holy day, a day of rest and refreshment. And I want you to remember what has just preceded this before the giving of the law. The Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt, and likely in Egypt, they had been working every day of the week. And I want you to see, here is a great blessing for God's people, a day in the week of rest and refreshment, and a day where work was forbidden. For example, the Bible tells us that on the Sabbath, you could not sell goods or kindle a fire or bear burdens, in other words, carry things or gather manna. Of course, there were things that were permitted to do on the Sabbath. You could visit a person of God. You could open the east gates of the city. You could offer sacrifices and these sorts of things. But for an Israelite accustomed to slave labor, can you see the joy of the Sabbath, the joy in a day of rest? And part of it, I think, must have also been a weekly reminder that it is God who provides, that he is the one in control, that he is the one who sends rain and brings blessings. I suspect then that the Sabbath was a treasured and enjoyed thing for the people when it was first given. However, over the years, rules that aren't in the Bible were added to the Sabbath, so that by the time Jesus came along, the Sabbath seems to have been a very complicated day involving layer upon layer of rules. For example, in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish codified oral tradition, there are 39 different types of work that were prohibited for them to do on the Sabbath. And here's what I want to suggest. What had been a blessing had in some ways become a burden. And so when Jesus comes along, he fundamentally changes the way that Sabbath is understood. And the Bible goes on to record for us patterns of the early church. And that pattern helps us to see a change. Firstly, it seems that the early church met not on the Sabbath day, which was generally a Saturday, but on the first day of the week. They met on Sunday. References to this are pretty scant in the Bible, but it seems that they called that day not the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. And Sunday was chosen, I think, because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. What do they do when they met together? Well, we can read about that in different parts in the Bible. Acts chapter 20 records some of that. Let me read to you a little bit from verse 7. It says this, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave that next day, he kept on talking until midnight." If you know this part of the Bible, yes, this is the time where Paul preached for so long that the man who was sitting in a windowsill dozed off and fell three stories to his death. It's a good thing our windows aren't up so high, right? I guess what I'm trying to show you here is that the early church met together, but they didn't consider that meeting to be their Sabbath day, as in a day of no work for them. Instead, they met to pray, to break bread, and to teach each other about Jesus. It was a time of rest, but rest in Jesus and rest in the words that pointed to Jesus. But I suspect that for most of those people, when that time was over, they had no choice but to return to work. Jesus fundamentally changes the way we're to think about Sabbath. Come with me to Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, if you want to flick there in your Bibles. Here in Mark, Jesus is again being confronted by the Pharisees about what he is doing on the Sabbath day. This time he's picking grain with his disciples. And if you've got your Bible open, come with me to verse 27. I think it might be on the screen here. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is Jesus saying here? Well, remember the joy it must have been for an enslaved people to have a day of rest enshrined into their law. It was for their benefit, a chance to catch their breath, a chance to remember God, to meditate upon him, to remember that God is the one who provides, that he is in control. But by the time Jesus had come along, the Sabbath had become burdensome and overly complicated. In a way, they'd lost the forest for the trees. The whole point of the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, is to remind the people of God's blessing and his goodness, and actually of his salvation. Jesus makes that clear. The Sabbath was made for the people for their benefit. And Jesus also says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." What do you think he means by that? I think he's saying that he is the one to whom the Sabbath always pointed. He is the one who ultimately brings rest, And he is the one who ultimately brings salvation. So Christians, I think today, observe the fourth commandment, which talks about the Sabbath, not necessarily by doing no work on a Sunday, but by remembering and honoring the Lord of the Sabbath. Who's that? Jesus. Now, let me unpack this with you a little more. I want to suggest that the Sabbath pointed to a better and to a more permanent rest. The Sabbath pointed, actually, to the salvation that Jesus offers. Let me illustrate this. I've got over here a light and a shadow screen. I'm going to turn the light on. And without showing you what's behind the screen, see if you can work out what this shadow is pointing to. Can you tell me what that is? Scissors, right? You can see it. Even though it's not especially clear, you can, because you know what this is, you know that this is a pair of scissors. What you can't tell from the screen is how sharp they are and what they look like in three dimensions and that sort of thing. I want to suggest this is kind of what's on view here with the Sabbath. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he used, in a sense, that illustration to speak to them. Paul wanted that young church in Colossae to know that Jesus saves and that we are not to be enslaved to man-made rules. So he says this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." In other words, the Sabbath is a shadow cast by the person of Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says a very similar thing in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." You see what I'm saying? The Sabbath, it's part of the law. It's a good thing. But the shadow is of the good thing itself. And what casts the shadow? Jesus. It's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews uses this shadow illustration because they also make much in the book of Hebrews about the way we are to understand the Sabbath. It seems to me that in Hebrews, Sabbath rest is actually the rest of salvation. It's a rest that's open to all who seek Jesus and all who put their trust in him. Let me read to you a part of Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 7. Here, what the writer is doing in Hebrews is contrasting the rest that was held out for the Israelites as they were to enter into the promised land and contrasting that with the ultimate rest that is open for us, salvation. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." It's confusing in a sense because we're not looking at the whole of the letter here, but can you see what the writer to the Hebrews is doing? Recognizing that the promised land was not the ultimate place of rest, or that a single day of Sabbath was not the ultimate form of rest, but rather that God has promised rest for us with him in eternity. And we have that rest to look forward to. A place where our bodies will be healed and restored. A place where we will find peace with each other and with God. And can you see then, it's no wonder that on the day that was supposed to point to that future reality, where our bodies would be remade and healed, Jesus heals a man on that day. See, Jesus is the one who cast the shadow that we see as Sabbath. And in a way, that's a future hope, but I want you to see this morning, it's not just a future hope. Because Jesus is also the one who says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Sabbath was designed to point to the rest and salvation that Jesus brings. He is, after all, the Lord of the Sabbath. And today we enter into that promised rest through him. Dane Ortlund, who's an author, a Christian author who's been writing prolifically, reasonably recently, points this out. He says, Christ is the substance to which the shadow pointed. He is that of which the Sabbath is a shadow. Jesus is the shadow caster. He doesn't just forgive our sins. He lets the frenetic RPMs of the heart slow down into calm sanity. And no external circumstance can threaten that rest as we look to him. You see here, the Sabbath is meant to point us to Jesus, to the one who gives us true, deep, and lasting rest. Now, we're humans. We should pause often and take rest. But we need to remember that even like a full night's sleep, a full 8 hours of sleep, a full day of relaxing, streaming Netflix, a full week even of retail therapy, or a holiday to Bali for a week, even all those sorts of things, none of those things, as helpful as they might be, will give us the rest that we ultimately crave. As one commentator I read puts it, returning, resting, and relying on Christ is the true Sabbath for the soul. Let me pray that we would rest in Jesus. Father God, we thank you for who Jesus is, what he's promised, and what he's done for us. We thank you for his great words that remind us that we can come to him for rest, that he will help us to carry our burdens, that those promises exist in the here and now. We thank you also for those wonderful future promises that we have of peace with you through Jesus, of healing in our bodies, of reconciliation, and ultimately the rest that we crave. Help us to keep trusting in him and in you. Amen.